A few weeks back, on the fourth Sabbath of the month, I gave a talk about healing and why we don't see tremendous amount of healings today. And so the last time we did this, I took and went through and I actually added up all the biblical healings. I went through the time of the prophets and the Tanakh. I went through the time of Yeshua and all of the times of the disciples. And I spread it out over a period of time. For instance, the ones in the Tanakh spanned about a 500-year time span. And I realized that there is one biblical healing about every 63 years. And so it might be possible to miss that. You know, if you're not really watching close for it, you might miss it, okay? And even when you got down to Yeshua's time, there was healings, obviously much more, there's a lot more of them. The word didn't come to my mouth, to my brain here. But they were more prevalent, okay? And then, of course, during the time of the disciples, they were not as much prevalent as they were during the times of Yeshua. But nevertheless, there was a number of healings that took place during that time. But the question is, why is it if we've got a Messiah who was supposed to bring healing in his wings, do we not have healings today like we think possibly we should have? Again, I've pondered this quite a bit. And so I actually talked to Joe about this, and I've talked to Dean Wheelock about this and a few others about this question. And I sort of came up to the conclusion, at least in my mind, and I'm not saying this is necessarily the way it is, I'm just saying in my mind, maybe we're focusing too much on quantity and not so much on quality. We're more concerned about having a lot of people praying for us than the quality of their prayers. Now, Yeshua's disciples, very early in his ministry, the disciples came to him and said, "Yeshua, teach us how to pray." They were raised in a culture where prayer was really prevalent. And you would think that they would know how to pray. But they came to him and asked him how to pray. So what that means to me is that they may have had doubts about their ability to really pray an effective prayer. Well, Yeshua taught them how to pray. And because he did teach them how to pray, what did he do? They went out and they healed people. Healed a lot of people. Healed a lot of people while he was alive. Healed a lot of people after he died. But apparently, at least part of the reason why they were able to heal is, I believe, Yeshua taught them how to pray. And so if these guys needed to be taught how to pray, is it possible that maybe we need to be taught how to pray? Well, I think that might be the case. So we don't have Yeshua. We can't walk up to him and say, "Yeshua, teach me how to pray." He's just not right there. He's not there to the place that we can just pull him off to the side and say, "Hey, we need a little class in prayer." But we really don't need him to give this to us because we have the disciples who were taught how to pray, and they in turn give us a sort of a pretty good guideline on how we should pray. And so in this talk today, I want to talk about prayer. I want to talk about prayer specifically for healing because I think we pray one way for some things, we pray a different way for healing, because healing, bottom line, it's much more important to be healed than it is to get a yacht, right? Or it's much more to be healed than it is to even get a job. So this should be something that we need to really be concerned about. So what we're going to do today is we're going to talk about effective prayer for healing. And we're going to go through a number of points here that's going to, I believe, or hopefully help us to see a little bit more about how we should pray. Again, this is my view of this. I'm not trying to say this is the way it has to be. And we were talking earlier today about starting a controversy. Well, this is going to be the controversy. Okay? This is the one we didn't have today at the Torah study. So, but anyway, we're going to go through this. And y'all save your stones for a little while. Keep them on the table. Don't lift them up. Don't lift them up yet. We'll do the stone throwing here when this is all done. So here's our lesson plan for today. We're going to talk about the fact is that all healing comes from God. And I think we can all agree on that one. We'll talk a little bit about preparation for prayer, going to our closet, making your case, praying according to God's will, being persistent in prayer, and reaching out to godly people. So we've got how many points? 7 points. Look at that. All right, so it's complete. Okay? So we got a complete list here of things that we need to be doing or that we're going to go over here today. So first off, let's talk about why do we pray? Why do we pray? Well, we know that healing comes from God. Okay? So if we know God is the healer, why do we pray? Well, I submit to you that the reason we pray is because we're not praying that God can heal us. It's a question of, will God heal us? Will God heal us? Because we know all healing comes from God. Exodus 15:26. In that passage, it's the story of the waters of Moriah being, you know, one of the bitter waters and stuff like that. And God tells Moses to go take the stick and throw the stick in the water. And the stick became, the water became good, I mean. And in that, Yahweh says at the end that he is the God that heals. And in that passage, the word, or the phrase that's used in Hebrew is Yahweh Rapheka. Yahweh Rapheka, and it means Yahweh your healer. Exodus 15:26. And the word Rapheka comes from the Hebrew word Rapha, which is Strong 7495, and it means to stitch together. We talked about this the last time. That when you're healed, what basically happens is that God stitches you back together. It's just like a shirt that's being torn. If your shirt gets, you know, your shirt's torn. My shirts would tear a lot because in construction I was rubbing up against stuff and nails and all that stuff. And so maybe the sleeve would rip halfway off my shirt. And so Angie would take it and sew it back together. When it sewed back together, was it exactly like it was before? No. It had a little bit of difference. It had a little scar, we can call it. And so when God heals us, he stitches us back together to where we're pretty much like new, but we might have a little scar. Okay, so we're not, a healing is not a, you might say, a perfect healing where you're like you were brand new, even though I think that there is healings that could be that way. For instance, the servant of the high priest who got his ear cut off by Yeshua, and Yeshua just puts it back on there. I think that could have been without a scar. But there again, it could have been a scar. It may have been something that was a constant reminder to him that, man, this guy that I came to arrest just put my ear back on just like that. So God, I think, sometimes gives us the scar to remind us that he is the one that healed us. But speculation there, I don't know for sure. But he does. He just sews us back together. An example of healing, and this is something we learned very early, because really, most of us know by the time, if we're going to church somewhere, anywhere, Sunday, Sabbath, whatever, usually by the time you're about 6 or 7 years old, you know that there's a God out there. You know that there's a Jesus out there, okay? And you know that Jesus heals, right? Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible told me so, and so he heals me, okay? And so we know that that takes place. So as a child, we'll go out there and we'll cut our finger. Usually not intentionally, but we'll cut our finger. When we cut our finger, do we run to God for healing? No. We run to Mom for healing. Okay? Now, does Mom get on her knees and pray about this little cut on your finger? No. Because that's going to heal. My mother never did. Okay? Maybe yours did, but my mother never did. Okay? My mother says, get over it. But she had 6 kids. So, yeah.
Rub some dirt on
it and keep going, yeah. So, anyway, so no doctor, no prayer. It's something that's going to heal. Maybe mom then, because it's bleeding a little bit, maybe she'll take and run it under some water and put some ointment on it and put a Band-Aid on it. Okay? And that's, she didn't heal it, did she? She assisted in the healing, because the healing is what's built into us. God built us to heal ourselves. And so she didn't heal us, but she just took and maybe we say she assisted in the healing. Guess what she became at that point, by the way? A doctor. Serious. She became a doctor. So those of you who put essential oils on or any of that stuff to help you heal, you are doctors too. So let's throw away this idea that doctors are all bad. I have to say this because I'm getting ready to go to a doctor. And so, because it's not gonna, this one's not going to heal itself because it's split apart. But anyway, we go to a doctor. I mean, mom becomes a doctor. Now, if it's a little bit deeper and mom looks at it and says, oh, I can't stop that, she can push it together. And nowadays they put glue on it and stuff like that to hold it together. But you eventually go to the doctor, and what does he do? Puts a stitch in it. So is he the healer? No. He's just assisting in the healing. He's just a little bit better doctor than mama. Maybe a little bit braver doctor than mama. I actually know people that stitch their own kids up. I did that with my dog one time. I felt sorry for the dog.
Your stitches weren't even, huh?
I'm just surprised he didn't bite my head off. But anyway, by the time that thing is all healed up and it gets maybe a little bit cleaner than this picture I have right here, what do we say? We're healed. We're healed. Did we do anything? No, not necessarily. We didn't pray about it. I never prayed about one of these.
Probably didn't take long either.
Okay. A lot of people probably break their arm and don't even pray about it. Because why? Because we know it's going to heal. We just simply know it. God built it that way. And so we just simply know it's going to heal. About the only time we get God involved in this healing process is when it's not healing automatically. When it's not healing on its own. And that's the time generally people start to cry out to God for healing. So, when all the assistance from mama, all the assistance from the doctors fails, then we say, hey, we are in trouble. And that's when we really begin to seek help from God. And I would dare say we all pretty much agree with that. Maybe there's some that don't, but I think there is. So what do? We step up to God. We reach out to God for healing. And what's our purpose in stepping out to God? Is it to see if he can heal us? No, it's to see if he will heal us. And so our job in prayer, when you really think about your job in prayer, your job in prayer is to try to change God's mind. You're trying to get him to take and write it down. You're trying to get him to take and do something that you don't think he's automatically going to do. You think about it. You're hoping he'll do something that you don't think he's automatically going to do. Now, that's not a bad thing, okay? Because there is a guy who was so sick he was about to die. And he cried out to God, and he changed God's mind, and that guy's name was Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 20, verse 1 through 6, it says, in those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death. And he got to the point of death, apparently, before he started crying out to God. And Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, came to him and said to him, thus says Yahweh, set your house in order, for you shall die and you shall not recover. Then Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to Yahweh, saying, now, Lord, Please remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart have done what is good in your sight. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. And before Isaiah had gone out of the middle court, the word of Yahweh came to him. Turn back and say to Hezekiah, the leader of your people, or my people, thus says Yahweh, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I have seen your tears. Behold, I will heal you. And on the third day, you shall go up to the house of Yahweh, and I will add 15 years to your life. You all know that story. The point of rehearsing this is that it appears Hezekiah didn't reach out to God until he was about to die. And then when he did reach out to God, and according to apparently the way he prayed to God, before Isaiah got out the door, the answer came to him. How many of us would like to have that kind of response from God? You can raise your hands. We would all like to have that kind of response from God. Yes. My question is, why aren't we getting it? Well, I hope that we can get it. And I think maybe we can. Because Hezekiah was not living in any special time. It wasn't a time when God was raising up prophets to glorify him and all that type of stuff. Hezekiah was just one of the kings of Israel. He was a good king. But nothing spectacular was happening in Hezekiah's time. He just reached out to God, and God healed him. So since we know that we can convince God, because Hezekiah did, now that we know that we can convince God to heal us, let's begin to see what we can do to make our prayers as effective as King Hezekiah's prayers. And so we're going to go through these steps that I've lined out. And the next step along the way, or maybe it's, is it the first? Yeah. Well, the first one is all healing comes from God. So the second one here is that we need to prepare for prayer. Prepare for prayer. Make preparations for prayer. Now, what does that mean? Well, to explain what I mean by this, I'll tell you a little story. Because, you know, we all think that we are supposed to pray without ceasing, right? Pray all the time. And we should be praying all the time. But there's times when your prayer has to be more effective than just the normal prayer that you might have of thanksgiving to God, a prayer for the return of the kingdom, those types of things. Sometimes things are a little bit more desperate than that. And at those times is when I believe you really need to think more about your prayer than before and make preparations for that prayer. In 2002, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles in Ardmore. Season of Our Joy was hosting the feast back then in Ardmore, Oklahoma. And there was a young boy who had come to the feast with his father. And the young boy, he's probably 10 years old, and he was in a wheelchair. And he had a really good attitude, really good attitude. He was exciting. I mean, he made friends. People just loved to come up and talk to him. He's just a really fun child to be around. And so as the festival began to close, get toward the end, about 20 of the guys, 20 of the men that were there came to me and says, can we have a prayer for this little boy? And I said, sure, let's do that. That's a great idea. Let's all pray for this little boy. So we set off a room, one of the rooms that wasn't being used, and it had a certain time. And we came, and I made a little announcement right before we did it at that morning service and said, hey, we're going to have a prayer for little Johnny, let's call him. And anybody, any of the men, we restricted it to men, any of the men who would like to come, let's come. All right, so we got there that afternoon. It was right after lunch one day. And so we got there that afternoon, and we were all standing around waiting to see who's going to take charge of this thing, you know. It wasn't my idea. It was someone else's idea. I thought he was going to do it. But the bottom line, what happened was this. A guy out of nowhere and says, hey, are we all prepared to pray? And we all looked at each other sort of dumb. What do you mean, prepared to pray? Well, he said, well, you know, there's certain things a person needs to do before they pray. And I thought, like what? Like brush your teeth or what, you know? And so I didn't know what he was talking about. And so he opened up his Bible to Matthew 5:21. And it says here in Matthew 5:21, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment.' But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift." What are you saying here is this: do some house cleaning before you pray. Do some house cleaning. Because if you've got an issue with your brother, and it says specifically if you have an issue without cause, and you know what cause is. Cause is a legal term. When you take and file a court petition, it's called a cause. And so he says if you're angry without cause, you need to get that worked out. Because, you know, you may be angry at him, and maybe he didn't do anything to you. Maybe you're angry at him because you think he took your shovel, but you find out he didn't take your shovel. He said, "No, I didn't take your shovel. I was walking by and I saw Joe Blow go in your garage and take your shovel. I thought you loaned it to him." And so you go to Joe Blow, and Joe Blow says, "Yeah, I took your shovel." He said, "I forgot to bring it back. I'm sorry." And here all this time you've been angry at this guy. God said, and that's an anger without cause. And so Yeshua says, solve those issues before you come to me. And we'll see here in a second why we need to do that. So Yeshua here is indicating that we need to resolve our problems, not necessarily all of our problems, specifically though, the ones that are anger or problems between two people, and there's really no cause to have it. Another example of this, a little bit different, he didn't bring this one up, but this is something I seen myself, and that is that we can have problems in our marriage that, you know, they can hinder our prayers. Yes. They can hinder our prayers. And so we need to work out these things with our spouse as well. Peter said, in a letter he sent to the churches in Asia Minor, he says, 1 Peter 3:1, "Wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. And husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." So if we're not living with our spouse, specifically husbands, this is directly, it seems to be more directed at husbands. If we're not dwelling with our house and understanding, and I would dare say most of us guys, we have a little issue there a lot of times, then God says your prayers are probably hindered. That means you're praying out there and they're hitting a block wall. Or a stone ceiling, or whatever we want to call it. And they're just dropping back down. Or they're bouncing out there, and they're out in the universe someplace. But they didn't get to God. Because our prayers are hindered. So we need to work on those things. You know, Peter's statement here is, he didn't just pull this from nowhere. He gets this out of Scripture. And I think the Scripture he gets this from is in Isaiah 59, where it says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." All right, so we say to ourselves, well, we are not committing any iniquity. Well, maybe we think we're not. But you know, if you're jealous of your wife, you know what God calls that? Iniquity. Numbers chapter 5, verse 31. Or If you're a wife that's made an improper vow or said something like that and didn't maybe run it past her husband first, maybe made a commitment that she didn't really take care of, you know what God calls that? Iniquity. That's Numbers chapter 30, verse 15. So there may be a little bit of iniquity there in our lives that we're not really aware of. And we probably need to deal with those if we don't want our prayers scattered out there in the universe, but not getting to where we want them to get. So we need to work on our problems between brothers, and we need to have peace in our family so that our prayers are not hindered and we can reach God to do the things we want Him to do. So, slide 11. We're on slide 11. James sums it up this way. James says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of the righteous man is powerful and effective. And you know what makes a person a righteous man? In many ways, it's getting rid of these problems between people. It's getting rid of these problems between each other. This is what basically righteousness is. Righteousness is getting right with God. And if you've got issues with your brother, you're not right with God. And so righteousness is not necessarily about walking the path correctly or perfectly or anything. A lot of it is relationships. And so we need to get these relationships problems taken care of so we become righteous people. And our prayers can therefore be powerful and effective. All right. That implies, by the way, that if you're not a righteous person, your prayers are not powerful nor effective. So let's go to the next one. Go to your closet. Now, what in the world does that mean? Go to your closet. After removing all the little hindrances that might cause problems with us actually getting to God, now that we have a clear view of God and we've got God's attention and there's no wall there to separate us up there, God says to go to your closet. Why do we do that? What is your closet? Matthew 6:6 says, when you pray, go to your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Basically what he's saying is, get by yourself. Get by yourself. If you're praying for someone's life, do you want to be praying to God and your cell phone go off? Do you want to be praying to God and someone knocks on your door? No, you want to have total audience. Because what do you want God to do? You want God to stop what he's doing and pay attention to what you're getting ready to say. Now, if someone comes to me and says, hey, I need to talk to you, but then they're fumbling with their phone and they're doing something over here and I'm waiting, okay. Are you going to talk to me or are you going to play with your whatever you're playing with right there? I mean, when we look at things from a human point of view, and if we treat God the way we think we would like to be treated ourselves, we would probably straighten up a lot of stuff that we do. But many people, when they pray, well, number one, a lot of people like to pray in public, and I'll talk about that here a little bit. But when you pray in your closet, you have an opportunity to really tighten down things. You can control the situation. What you want to do is create a room where there's only two people, you and God. No one else is in that room. You don't want any other distractions. So talk a little bit about private prayer, because that's the term I've given it. In private prayer, you can avoid these distractions. You can't do that if you're in a group. I bring this up because we there for a little while earlier, about 25 years ago, Angie and I were around people who like to pray in prayer circles. And I thought, this doesn't sound right to me. And so this has gotten me sort of into this thought. This is a thought that's been building for 25 years. But bottom line is that when you are praying in your own private room with just you and God there, you can avoid distractions. You can lock the door, turn off the phone, close the blinds. Do everything to keep any distraction out of that room except what you and God are talking about. When you are praying by yourself in your private room, you can pray things to God that you won't do in public. I guarantee you. You can tell God things about yourself that you wouldn't tell somebody else. Some of those things are bad things you don't want to share with others. Other things might appear to be boasting that you want to say. God, do you remember when I did this? Well, yeah, God, give me a little bit of credit. You know, I did this, I did that. So, but you wouldn't say that generally in public. And as we get on to this further down here, you'll see why I'm bringing these things out here. You'll do things that that you wouldn't do in public because you know you don't want to draw attention to yourself. One of those things is prostrating yourself before God. Laying yourself out flat on the ground, praying to God. Sometimes that's very effective in getting God's attention. But it's not seldom, I'm not very often done. I did that one time. And that was when I was trying to find the body of my brother who had committed suicide. And I knew that I had a million acres out there to search. And I laid myself out before God and prayed about it. And I asked for a sign and got the sign the next day. And we were able to find his body. Found his body just like that. But anyway, this is a very important thing. And we have a biblical example of this, by the way. And that's in Matthew 26. It says, this is Yeshua's last night as a living human being. It says, and taking with him, with Yeshua, Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very powerful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed. He put his body, laid it out there on the ground. Because this was a pretty serious thing getting ready to happen. And he needed answers. And, you know, he was asking God, can we work this out some other way? He was trying to change God's mind. But, he said, if this is the way you want it done, I'm willing to do it. But if there's another way we can do this, can we not just do it that way? And he got the answer that he needed to get. And so he willingly became a sacrifice for the rest of us. There's other things that we can do besides just that. There's a example of King David. David was, you know, he had a lot of friends, but a lot of his friends turned on him at various times in his life. And so he wrote a psalm where he's lamenting all of these people that he did things for, but they turned around and stabbed him in the back, sort of say. And this is what he says about that. And well, and that's what I'm going to introduce, sackcloth and ashes, because it's something that's important. This is where it is. But when they were sick, I wore sackcloth, I afflicted myself with fasting, I prayed with my head bowed on my chest. This is what he did for others. Sackcloth and ashes is very widely used in the scripture. And I believe it is a means by which we can get answers from God. And one of the reasons I believe this is because I did this. I did this back a few years back. I had a little problem. I took some of the men back here in a room and I told them what my problem was, my issue was. I asked them all to pray for me. They all prayed for me. That was on a Sabbath. On Sunday, I fasted starting Saturday night, fasted all day Sunday, sat in this little apartment that Houston's was living in there for a while, brought a bunch of ashes in there, got some burlap sacks. I sat there and I read the entire, or I recited the book of Psalms to God. The next day, I went to the doctor. He did a procedure. Nothing there. It's all gone. So these things work. And I know they work. But it's got to be something the person wants to do. Apparently David did this all the time. Daniel does this too. Daniel 9, chapter 2, in the first year of his reign, this is the reign of Darius. I, Daniel, perceived in the books of the number of years that according to the word of Yahweh to Jeremiah the prophet must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to Yahweh God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession. And guess what? By the time the prayer was over, what was standing in front of him? An angel. And saying, Daniel, your prayers have been heard. Is that the type of response we're looking for from God? I do. Don't always get it, but this kind I'd like to have. Before he ended his prayer, the angel was there in front of him. There's a lot more we could say about private prayer, but to me, I mean, if you look at all these examples that I've given you of prayer so far, it's been private. Yeshua, his disciples were off a ways, and he went away so he could be private from them. But in most cases, what we're seeing is private prayer, where a person is by themselves and no one else is around. I think the Bible sort of indicates this is the way he would like to see us in our earnest prayers. Now, I'm not saying when we pray for a meal or something like that. I'm saying in our earnest prayers, when we need answers, this is what I think God would like to see us do. All right, next thing is that we need to make a case. We don't often look at prayer this way, but prayer is like going to court. In fact, I was talking to Scott over here right during the break. We were talking about this verse, and we looked up this word, and I said, well, you know what that, he said, this is prayer. And I said, well, you know, when you go to court and you sue somebody, I had to sue a guy one time because he didn't pay me. The documents that you give to the judge, you know what they're called? A prayer. You just look at one. They're called a prayer. I should have brought one here sometime. I'll try to remember to bring that document and show you. When you go to God in prayer, especially when you're actually trying to change his mind, it's like going before a judge. When you go to court, aren't you trying to convince the judge, or if there's a jury, trying to convince the jury to see things your way as opposed to the other person's way? Absolutely. So your purpose for your prayer is to alter, motivate, move, or whatever you want to say, the mind of the judge. And this, I believe, is the way we should look at it. I gave a talk two or three years ago about pray as David did. And in that I showed that David's prayers were laid out like a petition in court. And he laid out his case before God. And he was wanting God to be the judge based on the case that he had laid out. And I think this is what we've got to do as well. We need to be presenting our reasons to God why he should rule in our favor. And we need to have a bunch of them. And they need to be good ones. So what that means is you have to do a little preparation for prayer again, don't you? Because you need to think about all those things. What am I going to do to try to convince the God of the universe to see things my way? It can't be something you just come up with off the fly. You got his attention there. Do you want to waste any of that time? We need to be thinking about what we want to say to him. Lay out our case. I'll give you a few examples of what we might do. Let's say you're praying for another person. this person's about to die, like Hezekiah, and you're wanting to pray to God to change, maybe not necessarily change his mind. Maybe his mind has not been made up yet. Maybe it's not his intent for this person to die. Maybe it's just his intent to get you to pray. So, but anyway, whatever it is there, you're in a state where you're trying to take and ask God to motivate God to see things your way on behalf of this person. And so one of the things you might bring up is the fact that, hey, this guy, let's say it's a man, he's got a family. If this guy dies, God, look at the hardship it's going to put this woman through. He's the spiritual leader of the house, Yahweh. If he's gone, is she going to be able to lead these children to be godly children? If he's gone, is she going to be able to afford to do the things that maybe they've been doing? Maybe they serve at soup kitchens or whatever. She won't be able to do this anymore, God. Look, and look how this is going to change her lifestyle. Maybe he's a big leader in our fellowship, and he's responsible for putting the food out on the table. Maybe we're all going to starve to death if he's not here, you know? This type of things I'm talking about. You lay out reasons why God should see it your way. We need to come boldly before the throne of God. We need to come with information that's going to help him to see it. Sometimes we need to remind him that this guy, he's walking in your way, God. He's walked in your way for 15 years. God, he changed like this and began to walk your walk. God, look how many people he's brought into this walk. I mean, I think if you sit down and think about it, you're going to find a lot of things that you can send up to God and say, consider this, consider that, when you make up your mind about what you're going to do in regards to my petition to you. Going back to Hezekiah's prayer, Hezekiah says, please, O Lord, remember how I have walked before you in faithfulness and with a whole heart, and have done what is good in your sight. Hezekiah didn't hesitate at all to remind God, hey, I'm a pretty good guy, God. I've been doing this stuff just like you said. Remember, I tore down the altars of Baal. Remember how I took and cleaned up your temple. Remember all these things I did, God, for you. Now, can you maybe help me out a little bit here? So we need to have these things all written down, all ready to give to God, so that when you've got his attention, you can flood him with these things. Just flood him with these things. You know, God's expecting you to make a case. One of the things you can do is read God's prayers back to him. Read his words back to him. Read his words back to him. One of the things in regards to healing, how about this one again? If you will diligently listen to the voice of Yahweh your God and do which is right in your eyes. Let me rephrase this. God, remember what you said? If I will diligently listen to the voice of you and do which is right in your eyes and give ear to your commandments and keep your statutes, then you said, I will put none of these diseases on me. And God, I've done this. Since 1972, I've been doing this. I was a wretch before that. But I've been doing this since then, God. Use his own words. Pray his words back to him. Everybody likes to hear their words being said back to them. You think God doesn't enjoy that too? Yes. All right. He's sort of human in some ways. Or maybe we're sort of godly in some ways. All right. We just do the way he's programmed it or put it into us. But again, God's expecting us to make a case. He's expecting us to write down our points. He's expecting us to deliver them to him in a convincing manner. Again, we've got to come boldly before God. I mean, we've got someone's life at stake. We're praying for someone's life. And so maybe this is what we need to begin to do. Next thing is we need to pray according to God's will. Now, this is a little bit difficult, but how do you pray according to God's will if you're trying to change his will? Well, I would submit to you that you're not trying to change his will. You're trying to motivate him to do something within his will. Okay? You're trying to motivate him to do something that's within his will. I'm going to use the example here of the woman who had the issue of blood. You all know the story. She had this issue of blood for 12 years, had gone to all the doctors, which, by the way, Yeshua didn't condemn her for going to the doctors. Probably wish she hadn't spent all of her money going to the doctors, but nevertheless, that's what she did. And so she went there, and or she spent all this money, but she knows that Yeshua is coming to town. And so for something in her mind makes her think that she can take and just simply touch this guy's garment, she's going to be healed. What do you think that something was? Well, I submit to you that what it was is that she knew her scriptures pretty well. She had studied the Word of God, and she had seen the prophecies out there about him coming with healing in his wings. In fact, let's just go there right now. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be subtle. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says Yahweh of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, that's us, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. And the word there for wings is the word kanaf. And kanaf is a Hebrew word that doesn't necessarily mean tzitzit. It means extremities. And so it's the extremities, like the extremity of my clothing here would be my shirt sleeves and the bottoms of my pants. That's the extremities. So he probably had a tallit on, which was a custom in those days, and it had an extremity, but it could also be in the very bottom of his clothing, which would have been the extremity. And on that, though, he would have had tzitzit because he kept the Torah. So this is the passage, I believe, that she knew inside out, and so she expected when the Messiah came that he would have healing in his wings. Would it therefore then been in God's will for her to take and go up to him and touch him expecting to be healed? Absolutely. Because let me ask you this. What if nobody during his entire life went up to him and touched him and was healed? Could this prophecy have been fulfilled? No. Someone had to do this. And she did. She wasn't the only one. Others that did this as well. But she fulfilled the prophecy. She was fulfilling the will of God by going up and touching the extremities of his garment. Now, let me ask you this. This is another thing. If she simply believed this prophecy, this is a prophecy of God. It's true. If she simply believed that prophecy and she believed that Yeshua was Messiah, that he was the one that this prophecy was talking about, and she knew he was coming to town, and she decided to stay home and watch The View, would she have been healed?
No, that's sin right there.
No, she wouldn't have been healed. She would not have been healed. Because belief takes action. Belief takes action. All the belief in the world doesn't earn you a bit if you don't take and act on your belief. You've got to act on your belief. She acted on her belief. She got her name written in a book that very few people got her name written in. I guess it's not her name, but she's made note of something that very few people have because she believed and she acted on what she believed. Because she says, if I touch even his garments, I will be made well. She knew it. She knew it was going to happen because she knew the prophecies. She knew that was the will of God, and she knew all she had to do is do it, and that was going to be it. So I submit to you that we need to keep our, we need to know what the Messiah is. We need to know the prophecies about the Messiah, so that we can take those prophecies and say, God, you said this, I'm going to do this, because if I do this and it matches up with you said, then probably ought to get results, because it did for her. Okay. I don't think these were just examples that were thrown in here to make a good story. I think these are facts. Facts. See, so she fulfilled her will, God's will, by doing this. She, if people hadn't done this, there would this proof that Yeshua's Messiah would be lacking. All of these things had to take place. That's God's will. All right, now, be persistent. This is another thing that we've got to do. Being persistent in prayer is not flooding God with meaningless prayers. This is praying prayer on top of prayer on top of prayer. There again, let's just go ahead and read the verse that goes with this. Luke 18, this is a parable that Yeshua told his disciples. And he said, he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge. This is the parable now. This isn't a true story. In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, the judge refused. Afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, in other words, he was just a Joe out there on the street. Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, some of us call it nagging, keeps nagging me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And Yahweh said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? In other words, what Yeshua is saying is this. When you keep coming back to God, it gets to the point that God says, hey, you've convinced me, or I'm just going to have to tell you no. I mean, we've got children. I had children. I still have children. They're just not children anymore. Sometimes the kids would come to you over and over with the same thing. None of it happened to any of you guys, right? Okay. All right. So your kids keep coming back. Can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? Well, if they can't add something to that each time to convince me to do it, am I likely to change? No. But if they can add a little bit more to it, why I should let them do this. Johnny's going to be there, you know. Well, that doesn't impress me that Johnny's going to be there, but, you know, you've added something to it. Mommy said, okay, that's when you go to Dad. Well, that's when I get the other way now, okay? All right, we don't do that in our family. But the point is that if you keep adding to it each time something, then it's more likely to make an impact on God. Let me ask you something. If you go to court, how many of you have never been to court?
Never been to court?
Yeah. Okay. If you've been to a court, you know that when that attorney is up there making a case, if they call a recess and then they start back again, do you think that attorney comes back with the same words he did the first time? Do you think he repeatedly goes over and over and says the same thing over and over again to the judge or to the jury? No. Every day they add something to this. New evidence. New understanding. Maybe there's a little, I found this in a law book that's 5 million years old. And or something like that, you know. They always come back with something more to add to it. And so when this woman goes before the judge that's in this parable, she didn't come back over and over again with the same words. She came back adding something each time, making it just a little bit different, adding more information so that he will decide one way or the other. And somewhere along the way, the judge says, all right, if I don't make a judgment here, she's going to come tomorrow. And if I don't make a judgment, then she's going to come the next day. And I got better things to do. I want to go play golf. Yeshua says, this is the way God is. Okay? So all we have to do, what we have to do, is take and add to it every time, come up with something new. You win the case by providing more evidence each time. She came back with more evidence. Our petitions are to the Supreme Judge. And he's sitting at his bench, and he's waiting for us to come and make our case. But if we come back today, tomorrow, the next day, the next day, the next day, with the same prayer, what did Yeshua say about repetitious prayers? They become repetitious when there's nothing added to it. Now, God didn't say he's against repetitious prayer. He said he's against vain repetitious prayers. But nevertheless, we can develop our prayers to be the same thing over and over and over again. And so this is not what Yeshua wants. We should restate our case each time, add more to it. We can say, for instance, the sick person that I came and talked to you about before, I just found out this guy just paid for our synagogue. Wasn't that the reason Yeshua took care of the centurion? Yes. You could come back the next day and say, God, I just found something in your scripture and you said this. So what does that mean about my case, God? You could come back and say, hey, God, I can't do this much more. The person's about to die. Would you please take care of my case? We're going before the judge of the universe. We need to make a clear case, and we need to do it over and over and over again. But it's got to be bigger and better prayer each time. So here's my last step here along the way. I've given you 5 points, 6 points, about effective prayers. But this last point has not necessarily about how you pray. It's who you ask to pray for. Get your stones up. Be ready to throw your stones at me. All right? Because this may not be something that we like to hear. Due to the internet, we can ask people to pray for us. And we can have 1,000 people praying for us in 5 minutes. Let me ask you something. There's this case of the Shunammite woman. Remember that story? She had a son. The son was out working with her father, or his father. He gets hit in the head somehow. The father takes him back. Shunammite woman gets on Facebook and sends out a text, or whatever you call it. Or maybe she got on Twitter. And she sent out this Twitter message to 6 trillion people. Right? No. What did she do? She saddled her donkey and she went to the man who could help. What she did is she reached out to a godly person. She reached out to a godly person. I would submit to you that we rely too much on Facebook, emails, and all of that type of stuff in order to get people to pray for a certain situation. You know, Twitter, emails, Facebook, you know, that's some of the most impersonal stuff in the world. How many people do you think that when you send out, I did this when Joe Good's daughter was dying. I sent out emails to 1,000 people. Most of those people probably didn't even remember who Joe Good was. Most of the time when we send out prayer requests like that, the people don't, if they know us, they almost certainly don't know the person who's affected. They don't know how what the case is, what the case looks like, how bad the case is. They don't know much of anything. But yet we send these things out to thousands of people all the time in prayer requests. Real sincere, aren't they? It's a real sincere way of getting people to pray. Let me ask you this. What if you were to take and pick somebody here? Okay, I'll pick Karen. What if I drove down to Chandler, drove all the way out to their mansion on the lake, and said, Karen, I've got a situation. Jean, I've got a situation. And I really need prayer. And I lay out before them why I need prayer and what the case is. And I give them some of the details that I'm able to give to them. You think they're more likely to pray about this than those 5 million people I sent a text to? I would dare say so. In the Bible, there is a number of people who were healed. The Shunammite woman's son, like I said, she got on a donkey and went after him. Naaman, the Syrian leper, remember him? What did he do? He went from Syria down to Samaria and then to Elisha to get healed. He went to the man of God, quote unquote, man of God. Urias, the ruler of the synagogue, what did he do? He went to Yeshua and said, would you come to my house? The centurion, he texted. No, he sent somebody. Actually, there are two different stories there. And one of them says he went. The other one says he sent. I think he sent himself. But he sent somebody to ask Yeshua if he would heal him. All of these people sent somebody or went personally themselves to the healer to get results. I think that's what we're going to have to start doing if we're wanting to take and have effective prayers. We need to get to where we're willing to have a personal discussion with someone. Tell them, hey, I really need to pray for you. Or I need you to pray for me. And the reason I need you to pray for me is because I know you're a godly man. I know that you're going to pray to God for me. I know that the words you say are going to be heartfelt to God. I know you're going to be diligent in prayer. A lot more chances of getting that opening up there when we've got men of God who are praying for us and who we personally asked to pray for us. You know, I've gone through the scripture. I didn't read it word for word, but I spent about an hour and a half looking. I don't see a single case where a prayer was made to the masses. Or a request for prayer was made to the masses. A lot of people prayed on their own. I mean, the persons that closest to the situation are the ones that are going to have the most heartfelt prayers. And so our job in prayer, if we're going to ask people to pray for us, is get them as familiar with the situation as we can. We can't necessarily do that in widespread prayer request. You can't do that on text, on Facebook. You can't do that by sending an email because you may say something that person didn't want said to the public. Maybe they didn't want everybody to know that they had fungus feet or something like that. Okay? And so, but if you've talked to them personally and said, hey, who can we get to pray about this? And they tell you some people and you say, well, my friend Joe, I know him. I know he's earnest in prayer. Can I share it with him? And yes, I think that way we get, are more likely to get more results. James, because he was taught how to pray by Yeshua, says this. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of Yahweh. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Which indicates there might be a little element of sin in some of our sicknesses, because didn't God say that if you walk in my ways, I will not put any of these plagues on you? That if you don't walk in my ways, what's going to happen? The plagues are going to be put on you, okay? So there's a little element there. We're not saying that all sickness, I'm not saying that any sickness necessarily is a result of sin. But this is what James says, and so I'm just trying to show that this is a possibility here. So we need to go to the elders. We need to go to the godly men, the godly people, and get answers or get our prayers out to God. There's a number of examples of this. There's people living in the Galilee that people picked up their beds and took them to the seashore because they knew Yeshua to be on the seashore, and they were waiting for Yeshua to come and maybe they could grab the tzitzits of his garment. People were involved. These were friends of people who acted on behalf of that person. That's what I'm really saying here. We need to get our friends and our family involved more so than widespread out there people we don't even know. Given another example of that, there was people who were bedridden and they were taken out and put into the street so that Peter's shadow could, if it passed over them, they would be healed. We find that in Acts chapter 5, verse 15. These were people who cared enough about the illness that they acted on these things to help their friends out. Another case is we find in Acts 19, starting in verse 12, where people would go to Paul and they would take a piece of a handkerchief or a piece of clothing of Paul's, say, Paul, can I have this necktie? You're a Hebrew roots guy. You don't need it anymore. And so can I have this necktie and take it someone and touch them with it and maybe they'll be healed? And people were just by that. But it was involvement by the people who were close to the one who was sick and close to the ones that they were that were acting on behalf of that sick person. We do have godly men. We may not have an Elisha, but we do have godly men. We have godly women as well. Godly women, godly men, they're somewhat close to the situation. If you know they're a godly person, that means you know a little bit about them, right? And so they probably know a little bit about you too. So you go to the godly person. They're more likely to work with you in prayer. And they're probably more familiar with the situation as well. And like I said earlier, probably more likely to pray for you than one of the millions you reached on Facebook, your friends on Facebook. Facebook and Twitter cannot replace verbal communication. If I just sent a text to my wife and says, honey, I love you, but I never verbalized it, what would happen? I would stop getting granola for breakfast. So you got to do the verbal stuff.
So you get the granola.
Yeah, so you get the granola for breakfast, okay? The prayers of a few close godly friends and relatives are more likely to move God to act on our behalf than thousands of prayers where the name of the infirmed is mixed in with many others that are on this person's prayer list. If you've got a prayer list with 15 names on it, you say, God, please remember Joe, Sissy, Peter, doesn't get much results, right? Probably not. We need to come and we need to act. I believe we need to act, or we need to treat each of these as an individual need and pray that way. When it comes to personally asking a godly person to pray, Peter says this. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to his prayers. So reach out to godly men, godly women, and ask them to pray. You might avoid people that don't believe in God. Maybe their prayers are not real effective. Okay? All right, so let's review what we've seen. All healing comes from God. We can all agree with that. I haven't had any stones hit me, so I think I'm all right with the rest of this too. Preparation, we need to prepare for prayer. We need to go to our closet in prayer, and we need to make our case. We need to make sure that our prayer is according to God's will. But there's a lot of leeway within God's will. Okay? We need to be persistent with prayer, and we need to reach out to godly people when we pray. You know, I believe in miraculous prayer. I believe God still does miraculous prayer. And I think God will still act on our prayers if we ask them in the right way. There's a time coming when this world is going to depend upon our prayers. But there's also a time coming when God's going to use us as disciples, because we're all called to be disciples, right? And what are one of the things the disciples were supposed to do? Go out and heal the sick. We have got to be ready to do that. So what do we need to do? We need to go to Yeshua and say, Yahweh, Lord, teach me how to pray so I can do this job the way you want. I just can't wait for the time to come, and I hope it comes in our day, when Messiah returns, we're able to do the job that we've been called to do and go out and each of us personally heal the sick. Shabbat shalom. Shalom aleichem. All these things.